many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you that I would not have told you that I go and prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself. And where I am, you may be also. And you know the way to where I am going. Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you are going. How can we know the way? Jesus said to him, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Father, today we are under the hearing and the teaching of your words. I would pray that you would remove this poor sinner out of the way so that I might be nothing more than a vessel of your teaching. Father, come and teach the truth and the life found in this word. I pray in Christ's name. Amen. Please be seated. As we have returned to the Gospel of John, this 14th chapter, I shared with you last week that we're going to be looking at least four, if not five, focused things that I believe John wants us to hear as he gathered the 11 disciples in the upper room. We're now at that most intimate time of the last night of Jesus' life. He is teaching the 11 how life is to be lived until he returns. It is the purpose and the gift of the Holy Spirit to carry us from the moment of salvation on unto glorification. In these next few weeks, we're going to look with the question, do you know? My question today for you is, do you know the way? Next week, we'll look at, do you know the Father? We'll look at, do you know the works? Do you know the Spirit, and do you know the commandments? And we'll unfold each of those in the weeks to come. But today I ask, do you know the way? The passage of Scripture I read for us today, verses 1 to 6, if you've ever been to a Christian funeral, that's probably the most prominent place you'll hear it. Because the truth that's found in it is what we try to encourage people to hear at the last day, you know, at the last time of a person's life. When a pastor gathers the family and the friends to comfort them in their time of loss and their time of mourning, they want them to have a hope. They want them to have some semblance of purpose yet in life. He wants them to look beyond the present situation and to look to Jesus and what is yet to come. But this is not the setting for the disciples. There is no funeral except the one coming, and they're not even sure about that. In your outline, I'm just going to touch on three parts of this text. I'm going to look first at the plea that Jesus is making to them. Here again, verse 1. Jesus says, "Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me." It's a plea. Let not your hearts be troubled. Now, there is a righteous troubledness that we can have within us, and I'm not going to go into that, because we've seen Jesus being troubled over what was going on at the grave of Lazarus. And he didn't condemn it in himself. He himself was troubled in his spirit. But what we're dealing with here is probably what we would call an unholy troubled within the disciples. What has happened over the last few minutes in their life? I know we've taken a break this summer, so let me just readdress some things that are going on. In the last handful of minutes, in the upper room with Jesus, he's declared to them that one of them will betray him. Now, John's gospel is absolutely sufficient in itself, but when you read the other discourses, all of the disciples said this, "Is it I, Lord?" They all questioned, is it within them to deny Jesus? I would venture to say if we asked ourselves that, we would say, no, I would never do that. I never could do that. Maybe, maybe not. As Jesus is continuing to unfold what's about to come, he's telling them again that he's about ready to be handed over to the chief priests and the scribes, and he's going to be tortured and mocked and spit upon and eventually crucified. Now, if you remember the life of Jesus, Jesus speaks a great deal about parables and stuff. He tells the reality of a life, but there's a truth hidden behind it. I wonder if the disciples really have caught on yet that Jesus is not speaking a parable. He literally will be handed over in a matter of an hour or two, go through 6 mock trials, will be flogged by Pilate just trying to appease the people, but that will not be sufficient. Then he will be handed over to be and will be crucified. It's not a parable. It's a reality. Are the disciples starting to get this? Because everything they have thought about, everything they have planned for Israel to come back to be the nation God had promised them to be in their minds, how can that happen if Jesus is taken from them? Added to that, as Peter said, Lord, wherever you go, even if it's to death, I'll go with you. And Jesus looks at him and remember what he says? Before the rooster crows, you will deny me 3 times. I don't know if you've ever been in that particular situation, but I'm pretty sure that this concept of being troubled within your spirit, you're probably quite familiar with. In the last year, we've had deaths in this congregation. People unexpectedly have passed. Cancer has come, treated. Some still going through issues. Marriage relationships, children. And you just, Lord, Lord, why and how? Why is this happening to me? Why is this happening to my granddaughter? Why is this happening to my spouse? Why? And how are we going to get through it? How are we going to get beyond it? I don't believe that there's a single person here, either in the past or in the present now, that doesn't understand what it means to be troubled that Jesus is responding to here. As Lutherans, I would tell you, if you believe in the doctrine of Lutherans, you can't get through much of life without having that at least mental concept of what it means to be troubled. We teach in 3 uses of the law. The law of the Old Testament is what's being spoken of here. The first use of the law, let me just give it to you briefly so that I might help you understand why I made the statement I did. The first use of the law is what we call as a curb. And it's used for all humanity. Imagine if God, without the gift of his redemption, just pulled his spirit back from the world. The presence of God and the gift of the Spirit and the protection he just gives over fallen humanity. What do you think it would be like if God just pulled back? And you could be what you are deep down inside your soul. And your neighbor's that way. And your spouse is that way. And your children. What do you think life would be like? The first use of the law that's written on the heart of all men is to curb them. Some ignore it passionately. Most are governed by it, at least to some degree. The second use of the law is what most of us are more familiar with. It's the use of the law as a mirror. It's when you finally read the scriptures with a divine revelation that you see yourself as a sinner in need of a savior. That's the second use of the law. The third use of the law is when God now takes that exact same law and now uses it to help usher you through the life that you live. Not as a commandment that condemns you anymore, but as a rudder that is a gift to you to guide through the life that you have been redeemed to. But as a rudder, something still has to guide you through life. We talk about this a couple of different times when I ask you about when you drove to church today, did you obey the speed limit? If you did, because of the Spirit of God guiding you, that's that rudder. In your flesh, you probably didn't like what was posted there. You think it's kind of silly. I mean, I'm tired of division now coming down to 35 miles an hour. I was so used to doing 40. So guess what I do? 39. But when the Spirit convicts me, that's the gutter. Now, can we say we're troubled in our spirit? No, because we're more used to that working of the Spirit. But I'm here to tell you there's some other deeper areas of my life, the darkness that the light is still shining on, that the rudder moves to reveal that I don't like. Because God says, I don't need you there. I don't want you there. And he's guiding me. And I fight against it. That's the third use of the law. So even as children of God, those who are being discipled by God, we can get ourselves to a point of being troubled in our spirit. I have no doubt in my mind, Brandon and Katie have an absolute love and trust that God will get them through this situation. But I absolutely know they're troubled in their spirit. About the child that was born with a stroke, what will her life be like? How often is she going to be bullied for the way she'll walk, maybe talk? I mean, just on and on. We have this within us that we get troubled. And I could probably take each of your lives, have a conversation with you, and begin to unfold either the old or the present troubles within us. And I think the stage by John has been set as Jesus is talking, so that we're not just looking at the disciples and say, okay, I get what they're talking about. But they can also say, not only do I get what they're talking about, but Jesus is also talking to me. That he tells me, do not be troubled. Do not be troubled. Why? And he gives us two reasons. Believe in God. Believe also in me. You believe in God. Believe also in me. In the Greek, the way they're written there, it can be looked at as one of two ways. Both as an imperative or an indicative. An imperative is a command. Jesus could be saying, because it can be written the exact same way, you believe in God, now believe in me. Certainly a legitimate statement. Or it could also be written as what we call an indicative. It's a fact. You believe in God, believe in me. Well, what does that mean? These are good Jewish people. They believe in God. Now, their belief is got a lot of fallacy to it. Jesus is not challenging that, but they believe in God, the invisible God. The one that who has called them from one of the nations and made them into not just a people, but a people of his own. They are now the children of God. They don't question that. They may not be obedient to it. They may not worship him the way they need to because of, but they don't question their position as the children of God. You believe in God, and they're very thankful for it. And are we not the same? Are we not so thankful that we are the children of God through the work of Christ on the cross? So whether it's a command or indicative, the idea is there's a basic belief here that Jesus isn't questioning. He's now pushing it. You believe in God, believe what? Also in me. John is very good as he writes his first epistle. He says, we were those that were there and we saw him. We touched him. We ate with him. And because of that intimate relationship we have, now that he's gone, we have an absolute faith that everything that he has said and promised, we can have a belief in. And is that not what we are called to today? We have a belief in Jesus. He saved us. But do we have the same belief in the life he's now called us to and to get us through until we go to Jesus who wants to take us to the Father? You believe in Jesus. But do you believe in the life he's offered you? His way, his path, his direction, the way he's provided, I believe is what we're trying to get from as the disciples are dealing with their troubles to what we do. Do you believe in what the scriptures teach about Jesus? Blessed assurance, Jesus is mine. Oh, what a foretaste. You know what that means? Something that you had once, or at least now, with the greater expectation of the glory divine, that which awaits us. Have you ever thought about eternity? Going home, spending time with God? I showed you this analogy once before with just words, but I wanted to do this. Simple rope was on the table in the back, and we could take that and stretch it out. I used this one time as an analogy for the deaf ministry. In the deaf language, there's no word for eternity, so you have to draw them a word picture. Some of you are fairly young. Jessica, how old are you? 13? 15. Sorry, I couldn't hear you. 15. Bill's not here, so Bill's 30 or 93. Okay, some of you in your 70s and 80s. See the end of this rope? No matter your age, that is no more than the time that you will spend here on earth. However many years that is. Even if you live to be 100 and whatever. This is your time on earth. Now look at what's left. And this is only your introduction into heaven. You see, eternity is not bound by time or space. That's why heaven is more of a presence than a location. Do you think about that much? Do you? Do you think about the goal of your salvation? Because if you don't, I'm here to tell you, you've missed the point of why Christ came. If we're so wrapped up with what we have here, and we should be grateful for what we have here, but if this is what life is about, if this is all we're focused on, and we don't even reflect on the other side of this little bit, we trouble in our spirits. Because something has now stepped into your life, and you don't know what the other side is. Well, what if they die? Do they know the Lord? They finally get the rest of this started. Well, I'm going to lose my house. I'm going to lose my job. I'm going to lose. Well, yep, life is going to be tough here for a while. Jesus says that you will have trouble in this world. But put it into perspective. That's what Jesus wants us to do. Put it into perspective. He doesn't ignore their trouble. He acknowledges it. But to deal with their trouble is only one answer. You believe in God, believe also in me. Well, let's unfold that a little bit as Jesus helps us when he says to believe also in me. Let's look at what it says. Let's look at the promise, verses 2 and 3. This is your promise as a gift from God, as a part of the salvation Christ gave you. He says, in my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you, if it were not so, I would have told you that I go to a place to prepare for you. Or would I have told you I go to a place to prepare for you? Sorry. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself. Where I am, you may be also. In my Father's house. Now, between Steve and I, we've been going through John for quite some time, and we have a little bit yet to go. But if you remember in John chapter 2, we got introduced to God's house, didn't we? In John chapter 2, we find Jesus going to Jerusalem, and what did he do? He entered the temple, and he cleansed the temple. Do you remember what he said? You've turned my Father's house into a den of thieves. Not too long ago, earlier this week, Jesus once again came into Jerusalem and went into the temple, and he did it again. Twice, we believe, that Jesus went into the temple, at the beginning of his ministry and at the end. And he flipped things upside down. So is this what he's talking about? In my Father's house, because the temple was called the house of God? Well, in Hebrews chapter 9, we're told that anything that God gave us here on earth was nothing but a shadow of the things to come. If you've read your Old Testament, you know that what they did with God's house was not a pretty thing. The whole book of Ezekiel is how they desecrated the house of God. And the last 8 chapters of Ezekiel, God is rebuilding the house. And the last words of Ezekiel, when it talks about the finished temple of God, it says that he was there. But if you remember earlier, it said that God left So we're not talking about the earthly temple anymore. We're talking about the heavenly temple that we read about in the book of Revelation. That in God's house are many rooms. If people love to take some of the specifics of the scriptures and lay them out, and we're told of the size of the new Jerusalem. And if you were, it's a cube that we're told. And it's 1,500 miles by 1,500 miles by 1,500 miles. I tried to look for one of my little books that the guy did all the calculating. And he said that everybody that up to so many billion people would have the room the size of an average house in this place. Just amazing the size of what is there. But what about, why is he telling us there's many rooms? Now I know when we get done here, many of you are going to go and you're going to go out to different places to have lunch. Years ago, when church was done, where did they go? They went home. The pot roast was on. The potatoes were ready to be put into the water, whatever. I mean, 12 o'clock came, you better be done because they're leaving. They're not going to burn the pot roast for your finished sermon. But it was at home that things happened. Isn't there something about home? Now, you can buy a house, but to make it a home, and I think that's what the implication is, we want to go home. The Old Testament teaches us that we're just sojourners. We're like Abraham, who was a Bedouin, who lived in a tent. And he moved from place to place to feed his animals because they could only last so long in one place. And he kept moving them. And he waited for the author and the perfecter of his faith to one day give him a home that's a permanent home. Isn't that what we want? To go home? Or can you be maybe honest with yourself and you're finding yourself so comfortable with this life that you really believe this is home? The book of Revelation puts a huge contrast out there that God will deal with the world. He will actually cause great destruction, and people will run and look for mountains to fall on them to protect them from God instead of falling on their knees asking God to forgive them. Because what they have here is so important to them, they refuse to let God take it from them. He calls them earth dwellers. I'm ready to go home. I'll serve and I'll worship him until the day comes, but I'm ready to go home. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you, that I go and prepare a place for you. Now, the imagery in the Gospels are very powerful. And unfortunately, too many times when we hear about preparing a place, we think God is up there building rooms on. There's not an additional addition going on in heaven. The preparing a place is not something being added on, but you have no right to be there. You understand that? Until Jesus does this night what God sent him to do, you have no access. You have no right to heaven. And God will not allow you there. You can't buy it. You can't plead for it. You can't do anything. You can't sacrifice enough animals. You can't repent enough that God would even begin to crack the door of heaven open for you. Jesus went to prepare that place, your place there, because by the atoning sacrifice of Christ, God tore open the Trinity, opened the doors of heaven, and what was lost in the garden and the cherubim with the flaming sword preventing us from entering the garden of paradise and the tree of life, it's been made open to us again. That's what it means that he's prepared a place. The work is now finished, that we can go home and be with God. And then he goes on and says, if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and take you where? To heaven? No. I'll take you to myself. To myself. I think we don't have a good grasp of the intimate relationship we will have with God. Heaven is a place. Scriptures clearly teach it, but I think it's so much more. Heaven is a presence. We don't get it. Now, thank God we have the gift of the Holy Spirit that indwells us. And we know that by the His Spirit speaking to our spirit and the teaching of the Scriptures. But we still don't get it. What that means. That a divine, holy God we will see one day face to face and get for the first time begin to fully experience what that is. We're not just taken out of this world and going to heaven and get to see all of those that have gone on before. We're going back to the Father that we lost in the garden. He says, I will take you to myself. It's a passionate, intimate relationship that God has bought through Christ. So he has a plea saying, do not be troubled in your heart. And he's made a promise that says, I go to my Father's house where there are many rooms and prepare a place for you. And then finally, look at the provision. He throws this out there. I love how he challenges the disciples. What are you thinking? Let me hear. And you know the way to where I'm going. Should they have known the way? He certainly thinks so. He's given them enough information, but they still haven't got it yet. So here comes Thomas. Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you are going. How can we know the way? And Jesus says one of the most famous verses right up there with John 3:16. Say it with me. Jesus says, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Well, let's just wrap this up. Let's look at this provision. The way. I've chosen that because everything else really ties into this. Do you know the way? Do you remember what happened in the garden? When Eve was deceived and Adam ate in response to what she led him to, Eve was deceived. Adam was disobedient. Adam was the one commanded not to eat. He was supposed to teach Eve. Eve was deceived. Adam was disobedient. That's why Adam received the curse, even though she was partly cursed as well. Either way, what happened is the relationship between Adam and Eve and God was broken. Can you imagine what it was like for them to walk in the garden with God? And after this one simple act, that stopped. In fact, it so impacted them that they took fig leaves to cover themselves and they went and hid. And we've been hiding ever since. God sacrificed an animal to replace the fig leaves as a continual covering for them, but we still spend our lives sewing fig leaves together to cover our shame and our sins. Or look what we do to the animal sacrifices. We've got all these nice colored things and they make us feel comfortable and stuff. I think even the church misses it. Our clothing was given to us for what? To cover our shame. So we decorate it. We adorn it. These were covered to cover our shame. The relationship we had with God was broken. What Christ did was restore the relationship. So when we talk about I am the way, he's reconciled us to the Father. I don't know if you've ever had that type of relationship with somebody that you're just so angry at that you can't even begin to think of restoring that relationship because you had no fault in it. You were honest in what you thought, though it may have been wrong to some limited degree. Your heart was right and you did everything right and you're not about to give in to their anger and to their misuse and understanding of what you did and why you did it. And yet look what God did according to Paul in 1 Corinthians. God reconciled himself to us. Why? What did he do? Jeremiah 2, God says, I remember in your youth, you used to walk with me, you loved me, you were so obedient to me. What did I do? God says, what did I do that made you turn away the way you have, to hate me the way you do? What did I do? God asks. And yet God was the first one to move. He is the way. He's also the truth. We now literally spend our lives with that same question that was asked to Eve. Did God really say? Look at our culture today. Look at so many things that are just transforming the American culture. Because they'll ask the question, did God really say? Well, if there is no God, we don't even have to ask that question anymore if we don't acknowledge Him. But for those who've come to believe, what has taken place in the truth is an illumination. Your mind has now been opened up to the things and the words of God. Where prior to it, Bob, I hope you don't mind me using you as a testimony, Bob read the Bible over and over and over again. And yet he was not saved by it because there was no illumination. And when God spoke to his heart at a Bible camp, something changed. That which he was able to do in his flesh that brought no salvation, now he could do the exact same thing, but the gift of the Spirit that indwells him has given him understanding to the same words he could read, but brought no revelation to him. That's illumination. I love having conversations with Jeff, either on Mondays when he comes over or after church, because the Lord has so opened his heart and his mind. And he's reading the scriptures and he's absorbing it. And it's just blowing his mind. Laura shared a passage of scripture from Ephesians chapter 2 where it says, we are God's workmanship is the NIV. Handiwork, I think, is what Laura's version said. Do you remember I told you years ago what the Greek word is for that? It's the word poem. We are God's poem. You're a haiku to God. Have you read a poem lately? When someone does it well, there's so much mystery, so much passion, so much distant connections. But when you get all the way down to the end and you read the final word, you go, wow, what a revelation. What a thought. That's what the passage says that Paul is saying. You are saved by grace. It is not of works. And because of that salvation, God is doing in you and through you a wonder that it's considered like a poem. You don't get it. You don't understand it because you're probably stuck in these little phrases you're reading over here and you haven't seen the completion of the poem. But that's exactly what God is doing in you and through you, not only for your own good and for your own future glory, but for someone else. Who's watching what you're doing, who's hearing what God is doing in your life, and beginning to see the work of revelation of Christ in you, and they're being impacted by it. So at the way, there was a reconciliation, the truth is an illumination, and then he says that he is the life, and that's a regeneration. Same passage that Laura read. Talked about that we were dead in our transgressions and sins. But God made us alive. Now, all of us here, and I can take you out there, and there's a whole world going on all around us. Not a one of them would believe that they're dead. Because that doesn't make sense to them. But you understand in the scriptures, it's not a physical death primarily they're talking about. One day that will come. And it's called the second death in the book of Revelation. But it's a death spiritually. It's a death they live in relationship to God. And I'm going to get personal here, and I may step on a few toes here. But it's something we need to hear. Even a child, when they're born, are dead to God. Those are hard words to hear. Pastors have been fired over that. But I want you to hear not only my words, but my heart. Just because you love that child and have born that child doesn't make that child regenerate to the relationship to God. But God knows that. And he's made full provision for that. Just like he did for you as an adult if you came to faith as an adult. Prior to that, however long you had lived, you were dead in that relationship. You didn't die in that relationship somewhere about 7 or 8 years old where you go, oh, there's a God. Literally, from the moment you were conceived, your nature towards God was, and he knew that. It's the nature of the beast, of the flesh, and of the fall. It's that first use of the and the need for the law that God, even by his grace, when we won't ever bow a knee or turn an eye to him, at least keeps us under a level of grace and mercy, even for those who will never bow the knee. But because of the work of the Holy Spirit, Christ in your life, you have been regenerated. Your relationship to God has been restored, and you come alive to him. Not only can you hear him and feel him, you can respond to him. In your spirit, in your flesh. So many of us are going to have our minds blown open when we get to heaven, because there's so much more of God that we could and should be able to experience and live in now. But we allow this so much of this world to limit us. I don't know about you, but I'm looking so forward to going home. Experience what the reality and the freedom that's found in Christ that awaits us. So let me ask you this. Have you been troubled in your spirit? I know you have. We all have. It's a part of the fall. It's a part of the flesh. But the reason we have this passage from John is that we might be reminded what we were saved for. Not just saved from. The future awaits. We should have such joy of knowing what awaits each of us that no matter what comes into this world, we deal with it. Imagine the Jews when God finally punished them for their disobedience in the land he gave them because of their idolatry. He says, you're going to Babylon. In fact, if you'll go willingly, you'll live through this. If you don't, you'll die right here in the land. You're going to Babylon. But while you're there, set up homes, live in the culture, interact with them. Maybe you'll be a witness and a testimony to the people. I'm sure that was in his intent, but he says, you're not coming back till I come get you. 70 years later. There's a huge parallel there. We are the children of God. We have been redeemed, but we haven't gone home yet. This is not our home. Build a house, interact with the culture, work, make provision for yourself and your family. Create synagogues and worship. Teach the people about who I am, because one day I'm coming for you. 70 years, 80, no one knows the day or the hour, whether it's your individual death or the church is raptured. Are you ready to go? Would you leave today? Are you comfortable knowing that your family knows the Lord, that if you were taken today, that they have a faith and a strength in the Lord, not only to allow his passing you on to eternity, but they'll continue to trust in them or in him until it's their turn? If not, then there we know what our work is yet to do. It's not just a life to be lived. It's a life to be shared with people. Because if you know the way, there are so many that do not know. They need to know. We have the gift to share it with them. I pray that that is upon your heart today. Let's pray. Father, thank you again for your word. I thank you that through Christ we have learned the way. You've restored us to the Father, the truth. We can read the scriptures, know the scriptures, understand the scriptures, and by the power and the gift of the Holy Spirit, respond to the truth and the life. That which we were dead to, we have been made alive. And that we can live that life in such a way that other people might see who you are, know what you have done, and come to receive. I pray that not only would we know this mentally in our minds, but live it daily in our hearts and our lives. To your glory, we give you praise and thanks. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.